Every now and then, brethren, in a message, you'll hear the speaker quote some of the research findings of what is called the Barna Group. The Barna Group describes itself as a, quote, visionary research and resource company. It's located in Ventura, California. It was started in 1984, and the firm is widely considered to be a leading research organization focused on the intersection of faith and culture. And so when you hear someone speaking about this, there was a man by the name of George Barna, and he started this research team, and they will interview or survey thousands of people who are church-going people. And this kind of ties in with what Mr. Travers and I were talking about before church began. And it is very interesting how they compile the information, and based on that information, they give back to either the group they surveyed or post on their website their findings and things that people will consider, whether it's, you know, love, joy, heaven, hell, you name it. They interview about and survey all types of things. Well, they just happened a couple of years ago to do a survey on faith. And their findings was actually very surprising, which shows, again, brethren, you can have, like scholars, they can write and they can extrapolate information and tell you exactly what the Hebrew and the Greek says, and you would say, well, surely you've done that correctly, then why won't you keep the feast? And I said, because my job is to extrapolate and make this right. Nothing's going on in here. I'm just telling you, you ought to be keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. But it does not go into that area because, brother, we all know when God calls you, he opens things up to you. So academically, I could tell you, well, obviously God wants you to keep, you know, the seventh-day Sabbath. But I hold to the Lord's Day. So you can tell people what God commands, and yet you will not be moved to interpret it as far as something you want to do. And so when this research team went out, it happened because a pattern was established, and as they did their studies, it was a paradoxes and contradictions and deception in people's attitudes. This is religious people's attitudes, brethren, not the guy walking down the street. These are people who hold themselves to be religious people, okay? And so as they looked and began to see this, these attitudes and opinions around people's faith, what you believe in, what you hold to, what makes you function. This afternoon, I want to talk to you, brethren, about how this world has adopted a faith. But it's not the faith that you have. But it's a faith that they have drummed up for themselves and have decorated it with religious-sounding things. And they say, I have faith, which is very different than the faith that you have, which is described in Hebrews chapter 11. And so this group, the Barna Group, established and found out that there are all types of misunderstandings and misrepresentations and misperceptions that hold to what a person believes or what they hold to be faith. And because of this, they find it interesting that many people who claim to be religious have all sorts of interpretations about what faith really is. I'd like to refer to it as misplaced faith. So if you like titles, the title of our message this morning, brethren, is Avoiding the Faith of This World. Avoiding the Faith of This World. We're going to endeavor to show how this world has violently shifted. It wasn't a small thing. It's been a violent shift away from God and onto the things that man holds important to himself. And we in the church must make absolutely sure, beyond the shadow of a doubt, brethren, where our faith lies. You know, when Paul was speaking to the members of the church in Corinth, and we discussed this during the days of unleavened bread and Passover, he told them what? Examine yourself to see if you're what? In the faith. Then he said something very interesting after he made that comment. Two words followed up that exhortation. These were the two words. Test yourselves. You see? Test yourselves. What do you really believe? And what do you believe? Do you believe the same thing when things are going well in your life? Are those the same things you believe in when you're going through a tremendous trial? Or do things kind of shift and maneuver? You know, what happens to your faith? We're going to discuss that today. How do we go about testing ourselves? Because we're told, test yourselves. But first, let's peek at the world and see where they've pitched their faith, brethren. Going back to Barna Group's research, here is where some people have placed their faith. According to this study, Barna discovered that people's views of success, now, please listen to this. Okay, so you get success. Okay, we would say, I've applied for a position, you know, I've got an interview, and we would ask one another, please pray for me that God would grant me this job. Or I'm up for a possible promotion, and God gives you that promotion. So where does your faith lie? Well, according to Barna's group, they discovered that people's views of success had little to do with their faith and their spiritual wholeness. Rather, people focused on personal accomplishments. I did it. I mean, I went to school. I went to grad school. You know, I was an apprentice, you know, and co-owner. And then I did this. They have nothing on the radar as far as God doing anything. They did it themselves. I did it by my own, and brethren, again, these are religious people. My own blood, sweat, and tears. When it came to family solidarity, when it came to emotional fulfillment, Barna noted that, quote, now, 120 million adults were surveyed. That's a lot of people. 120 million going to Christian churches. Of that 120 million, 7%, okay, 7% identified spiritual wholeness and development as the factor that will produce a successful life. So they said, you know, God is involved in the process. That's what they're saying. So what are we saying with the numbers? Out of that 120 million who are going to church, only 15 million said that God's involved. Out of 120 million. He goes on to say, the Christian faith commends sacrifice, servanthood, and sharing as the means to significance. How is it possible to have more than 120 million adults attending Christian churches on a regular basis, but only 15 million who grasp the message that success is not about personal accomplishment or material possessions? Look at Exodus chapter 19. When Israel went out with their high hand after being saved by God, who brought them out with that high hand. That's the only way they could have come out, that God made it possible. Did they do it themselves? Was it this? Who was the big tough guy? You know, Moses didn't want the job. Moses is following God. But here we are, 3 months after they departed Egypt in Exodus 19 in verse 4. Here's what God had to say. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. What's God saying? He's saying you will have success. You will have success. But we know in time what happened, brethren. Just like I finished reading you about that report. In time, even the children of Israel felt that God had nothing to do with their successful life. You did it all yourself. And then you begin to what? Trust in yourself. But God makes it clear here. Now, if you obey and keep my covenant, you're going to be special to me above all people. And here's the determining factor. When you understand, all the earth is mine. Everything is God's. Which includes everything man has taken out of this earth to enrich his life. Water, food, precious metals and stones, oil, gas, spices, and so on and so on. God says, it's mine. I have allowed you to draw from this earth, which is mine, and make a living. Even our children belong to him, don't they? God says, they're mine. He says, you belong to me. Man was taken from the dust of the earth. Well, who's the dust belong to? God, that's my dust. I took you from the dust. It's mine. Jesus himself gave an example of the danger of misplaced faith. When you look at the parable, brethren, of the rich man, there are so many things wrong with the attitude of this man. He puts his trust, his faith in what? His riches. Rather than share with others, he places his faith in building larger barns. See, these barns are tiny. I need bigger barns, so let's build some bigger barns. Tears down the small ones. And then he says what? Okay, I got my big barns. You know, I got my money. Got my crops. I'm going to live the good life because I did it. His faith in himself was going to deliver him. But when you look at Luke chapter 12, brethren, Luke chapter 12, who was it that allowed those crops to yield the bountiful harvest? Was it that man? Who owns the ground? Who owns the soil? Who should he have been thanking to have such increase? Well, he thanked himself. You know, I got this land. I planted the seed. I got the return. I did it all. Luke 12, verse 16. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? I've had this great harvest, all things are well, since I have no room to store my crops. Now, he had storage, but it was so plentiful. Rather than look out away from himself, he looked inward and said, how can I, what, hoard all of this? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink and be merry. I have delivered myself, all my work, all the things I have done. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So again, there was a hit rock and roll song back in the 70s. Many of us young folks will remember it. Remember that song, More Than a Feeling? More Than a Feeling. That's where some people's faith falls. It's a feeling. It's a feeling you have. You go to church and someone does an altar call, you run down there and you feel good. And that's it. Barna pointed this out. In his study, he pointed out how much Americans identified faith as a key factor in their life. Large majorities claim that their religious faith is very important in their lives, and they would describe themselves as being very spiritual. You ever run into somebody like that? I'm not a part of a real, I'm spiritual. And what does that mean? Whatever I want it to be. I'm spiritual. So some describe themselves as deeply spiritual. Yet those same studies revealed that less than half of the people who describe themselves as Christians also describe themselves as absolutely committed to the Christian faith. So what are they saying? Oh, I'm religious, but I'm not committed to it. You can't peg me. You know, it's like somebody says, you know, what are you? Well, I'm a Catholic. Do you go to church? No. Oh, so you're not a practicing? No, but I'm still a Catholic. What does that mean? It's like me, you know, Andy, you in the church? Sure, I'm in the church. Mr. Carey, you know I'm in the church. Well, what congregation are you in? I don't attend none of them. Oh, go! You know, it's just me and God. I decided, ask God to bless it, and I go. So here are people, brethren, claiming the title, but they're not committed to it. But they claim the title. He goes on to say, less than one out of every 10 regular attenders of Christian churches, listen to this, less than one out of every 10 regular attendees of Christian churches tithe. Less than one out of every 10 tithe. A majority of teenagers attend a Christian church today, but only one-third is likely to do so once they reach adulthood. And then Barna did something very interesting. I remember when 9/11 happened? Remember the feast after 9/11? I had so many people calling me on the phone. One in a, Mr. Carey, is this it? Is this it? Is Christ returning? Nothing like this has ever happened before. Is this it? Is it to say, if it is, I'm coming back to church. Better come back to church now. But guess what? 9/11 went. And then people went back into their normal routine. But Barna did some research to this in American churches in the world. He said the persecution delivered by the terrorist attacks of 9/11, listen to this, brethren, produced no increase in spiritual practices such as attending worship services, reading the Bible, praying or serving the needy. See, you got scared. People got scared and wondered, but nothing happened. but they're deeply spiritual. In fact, not even half of Americans indicated that their faith had been an important factor in helping them process the effects of the terrorist attacks. What does that spell out? They didn't turn to God at all. They didn't turn to God. So where was their faith placed? In the government. Government got a lot of calls. In the military. What are we going to do? We're going to go to war, we're going to do this. How many turned to God? Very little. Very little. These two entities, the government and the military, were viewed as the means by which our nation would be delivered, not God. To this day, brethren, as a result of 9/11, every Major League Baseball ballpark, in the middle of the seventh inning, someone sings, "God Bless America." God Bless America in remembrance of the events in New York. Where's the faith that goes along with those lyrics? But see, you know what? A lot of people feel good. To hear it sung, they feel good. Oh, we're singing a religious song, or we're hearing God's name at a sporting event to bless America. I feel good. A couple years ago, I gave a sermon on Pentecost covering the story of King Josiah and how once the book of the law was found, he immediately placed his faith in God. Unlike the final three kings covered in the book of Jeremiah, who, like so many people today, brethren, put their faith where? In the governmental institutions of man. Or in Egypt. Hey, they're going to take care of the problem with those guys. Oh, don't worry about the Chaldeans. We got Egypt. Come on, Egyptians. Come on, King Hezekiah. Come on, guys. Where did they go? They placed their faith in these entities. How many people of the tribe of Judah remember who had delivered them? How many remember who truly did? Jeremiah was trying to tell them. But no, we can't. God's too far away. It's got to be the arms. We got to get the. We need more spears. We need more chariots. God's just, he can't deliver us right now. It's just too much to think. I mean, that takes faith. That takes trust. We haven't got time to drum up that trust, as if that's something you can drum up. Barna then makes a statement which really showcases the faith of this world, brethren, when he says, quote, "Many Americans may have fallen in love with faith rather than the object of their faith." See, I have faith, and you sound so religious. What about the object of your faith, which is God? See, again, you can, oh, yeah, I'm spiritual. I have faith. When you got faith? I got faith. He says, you know, it's much less demanding to be devoted to the idea of faith than to invest yourself in a true relationship with the living God. That's somebody in the world saying that, brethren. I'm like, wow! Spot on! You know, we like the idea of faith. I just don't have time to commit myself to it. I mean, you have to understand, I'm a busy person. I mean, I love God. I just don't have time to talk to Him. I don't have time to. It takes time to devote to God. Does a quote from Jesus Christ come to mind, brethren, having heard that statement? Let me read it to you one more time. It's much less demanding to be devoted to the idea of faith than to invest yourself in a true relationship with the living God. Here's the one that came to my mind, Isaiah chapter 29. Let's go over there, Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Here's what the Eternal says in verse 13. Therefore, the Eternal said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, today use my name, they talk about me, they hold up their hands in worship services, they rock back and forth, they'll close their eyes and smile, because what, they feel good. They feel good. They'll let somebody knock them upside the head and they fall backwards and say they were healed. They speak in tongues. Some of them play with snakes. They have all kinds of things that they do, saying it's for me. This is for you, Lord. This snake bites me, I know I'm not a true prophet. But have removed their hearts far from me. When did God ever require us to play with snakes, brother? Deadly. When did he ever require you to do that and say, that's faith? That's faith. And their fear, their reverence towards me is taught by the commandment of men. See, that's where their faith goes. You get up and give this, you know, all you people, you're going to burn in hell if you don't listen. See, I'm scared. Are you going to burn? So you better what? Listen to me. So you're scared because, well, Mr. Carey gave a fire and brimstone sermon today. He said we were all going to go to that place. So now what? You obey because you don't want to go burn forever. So their faith goes into what, brethren? The commandments of men. When he walked the earth, brethren, as our Savior, he said the same things to those who put their faith also in men. Mark chapter 7. People who love religious tradition. They just had one a couple weeks ago when they're looking for chicken eggs. And that was just so religious. You know, chocolate bunnies. That's just so godly. Wearing my nice outfit to services. That's just so wonderful. What? So people could see me wear it? My bonnet. The Pharisees had all sorts of religious tradition that if you didn't do them, they were quick to harp on you and tell you, you know, in essence, you don't have faith. They did the same thing to Jesus Christ. Of course, this is the story of them eating, and they didn't have the traditional washings. Mark 7, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not wash according to the traditions of the elders? Because, see, we don't have time for God. I mean, we made some things, as they told Pontius Pilate, we have a law. So why are your disciples not doing according to the tradition of the elders? I mean, practice what God commands. They could have just as easily asked Jesus, where is your faith, Jesus? You don't believe what the elders do?
Well, we do that all the time before we eat our food. We wash our hands. He answered them in verse 6 and said, well, did Isaiah, just as we read earlier, brother, you are hypocrites. You are hypocrites. They were hypocrites then. You're hypocrites now. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he added some additional items. He says, your worship's in vain. You're saying you're doing it to me. It's in vain. You know, it's in vain. Wearing crucifixes, crosses, beads, statues, worshiping human beings, you know, worshiping my human mother. You do all these things, and you're saying you're doing it for me. And some of you even worship animals, rocks, stars, sky, wind, fire, birds, you name it. You're all doing it in vain. But yet you teach us doctrine. The commandments of men, that's where you put your faith. It is misplaced. That, too, is a faith of the world, brethren. And Christ is telling, look, you think you're worshiping me. You're not. That's in vain. You lay aside my Father's commandments. You know what they are, as many people in the world know what they are, brethren. You lay them aside. Because that's just too difficult. That's just too, come on, it's 2015. Who really cares what day you worship anymore? We don't. And so they put their faith in things like, well, what year it is. Or, that was Old Testament. That was Old Covenant. See, we're different. We're new. And he says, you got all these things that you do. After you lay my Father's commandments aside, you got all these things. You wash pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. A study was once done in regards to truth. Now, we talk about faith. Truth's got to be somewhere there also, doesn't it, brethren? This study was done on truth. This time you had Christians and non-Christians involved in this survey. Almost everyone in the United States believes that truth exists. So far, so good. But that's it. It doesn't get any better after this. Because a large majority of these same people, brethren, both adults and teenagers, Christian and non-Christian, contend that, quote, there is no absolute moral truth. Now, put that in a pew on Sunday, and what do you have? Okay. I hear what you're saying out of the book, but that really doesn't have any application now, because there is no absolute truth. See what happens, brethren? Now do you see how all kinds of things can seep in? When you're what? Open to what? Everything. Because there's no absolute, not just absolute truth, but absolute moral. So what are we saying? We got a different morality now. And since God is making people in all these different persuasions and attitudes and lifestyles, we must see, God couldn't and God won't. We will. We will bring them into church. We will sit them in the midst of us. We will do these things. And we will put them in heaven. That's what the world says. We will do all these things. More than 2 out of 3 adults and more than 4 out of 5 teenagers argue that truth
is always relative to the individual and the circumstances. What are they saying, brethren? And every man did what was right in their own eyes. Now, these people describe themselves as followers of Jesus Christ, brethren, the ones that are Christians. And they're saying, somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ said, you know, I've been too tough on these people. Seeing how I've made them in all these different configurations. You see, that's what you attribute it to. God made them. God did this. God did that. So how can I hold them accountable more? So while most of these people describe themselves as followers of Christ and say that the Bible is accurate, please listen to this, brethren. They say the Bible is accurate in all its teachings. They nevertheless believe that truth is based on feelings, experience, or emotion. So why is it wrong that helped myself to Sharon's peach pie? You know, I felt, you know, that it was okay. I felt it was all right. You know, and Sharon can bake another. She's a very fine baker. Good, you know, she just has to run down to Kroger, get another, you know, can of peaches and everything, and I'll tell everybody how great the pie was. You know, what if I shared it with Wendell and Tim? And isn't that all right? That's a good thing, isn't it? I didn't hold it all to myself. You see how it goes, brethren. You interpret. You decide. You feel. But you would say, well, what about thou shalt not steal? Oh, I believe it's accurate. It's right there in the Bible. Well, why didn't you follow it? Well, because I felt like I was hungry. I didn't say it was bad. I'm just saying I was hungry. That was my circumstance. I forgot my wallet today, and I was hungry, so I just helped myself to her pie. You talk about deception, brother, that Satan has pulled over this world. God says he is the God of this. He has deceived the whole world. I mean, the sincere people, too. He has deceived them into thinking, hey, suddenly there's comfort in sin. There's validation in adopting lifestyles that the Bible says God hates, that you won't even be in the kingdom. We found this translation. It's not really a translation, but it's the do what you want translation of the Bible. And I don't see any of that in that translation. So only God has allowed it to be. What an affront to God. What an affront to God. When people are claiming his name. Claiming his name. I am Christian. But like the Pharisees, I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to do what you say. I'm not going to hold to your moral truths, God. I'm going to hold to mine or my family's or my country's. We have all these traditions. Sometimes I think we should have put a question mark on our money. In God we trust? So where does our faith lie? Because misplaced faith, it might provide you what, you know, the networks call temporary relief in some of the advertisements. You know, this might provide you temporary relief. As it did for the rich farmer. You know, he tore down the barns, built, and oh, wow, Saul, we're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Temporary relief. And then it was gone. Or for the Pharisees. They had all these traditions, and they went out trying to find one proselyte. When they found it, it made him worse than they were. But I'm sure they enjoyed the trip. And I'm sure it was nice when they found one. And then they thought, and gave God, oh, God, thank you for giving us this person. And now we're going to just tear them up. Because, see, that faith is shallow, brethren. It's going to erode and fade in time. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We understand, brethren, if you're going to have faith in God, it's got to be everything total. 100% submission. Okay? 100% commitment. To God. When you read Proverbs 3 beginning in verse 5, trust in the eternal with all of your heart. All of your heart. Don't say you do, but you're holding back 25%, you know, so you can behave carnally. No, all of your heart and lean not on your own tradition. We could say that, couldn't we, brother? He says, understand it, but your own tradition, the things that you do. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways. Again, who grants us success? Who allowed us to open our eyes this morning? Who's going to allow us to go to sleep tonight? Who's going to grant us rest? Who is the one that provides everything for us, brethren? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he, not us, he will direct your paths. When you trust in the Lord with all your heart, what does that mean? It means we come to lose faith in our own ways. We come to lose faith in our own ways. When we place our faith and trust in God, you know, what do we learn? You see, when God called us, brethren, we had to start letting go of things, didn't we? We had to start letting go of certain thoughts. We had to start letting go of certain conclusions and things that what we trusted in because we thought it was the right way. Isaiah 55. When we started reading the scriptures for our edification, brethren, rather than just reading it because I can tell somebody I read the Bible in a year. A lot of people have a lot of joy. Hey, I read the Bible in a year. Well, okay. But when you read it, brethren, you come to understand what Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says. When God talks about how we're supposed to think and what our conduct should be, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And I learned that very fast. I thought, surely God thinks like me. Surely, somewhere down the road, God cleaned shrimp. Because I like shrimp. Surely something has changed. Guess what? He didn't change. You can't eat it. Don't care what you do to it. You cannot eat it because he says so. So he says, listen, if you're thinking that way, you're not thinking like I do. And how many people, brethren, have done things because they wanted their thoughts? They wanted their ways. And they would not take correction because they wanted it their way and they were going to impose their will or their way upon people. So my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. So what is the Father telling us, brethren? Think like me. Think like me. Walk like your elder brother did. He set an example. Walk like him. Conduct yourself like him, because as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. And so sometimes, brethren, stepping out in faith, we don't have 100% of the information, do we? But you know what? You do have God's word. Sometimes you just aren't told exactly how he's going to do it. But we are told he will direct your paths. So if that's what he says, then I want to think like he does. And I'm going to commit my walk to the way he wants me to, because his are higher than the heavens are the earth. So what's my little blockhead able to do? My little minuscule brain against God's. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts, God says, than your thoughts. And so he says to us, you know, you ought to consider abandoning your ways and your thoughts on this and hold to mine. You know, we sing our hymns, brethren. When we're singing our hymns together as a congregation, do we not, in many of our hymns, declare our faith in God when we're singing those words? Okay, we are singing and declaring to him, we trust you, God. Our faith is in you. That's why we're singing these hymns to you. We believe the words we're singing. We try to pattern our life after the words because they're your words. We want to be in concert with you. And so when we sing together, we sing joyfully because we believe the words. You see, if singing God's words are, if you're doing it begrudgingly, I'm so sorry. I don't think anybody here does that. You know, but I remember when I first came into the church and when our congregations were huge, like 200 people, you know, I could hear sometimes people going, happy is the man. Wow, that's singing? It's like, it was just like they didn't want to. They didn't want to sing. And I'm thinking, those are his words. Do you don't want to sing them? Do you believe them? When you look at Psalm 27 and verse 1, family, in my Bible, the heading reads, An Exuberant Declaration of Faith. Okay? We have a document in our nation called what? The Declaration of Independence. We are declaring something, aren't we? We have declared to, you know, the mother country of England that, guess what? We're independent now. We are declaring, we hold to the fact that we are now a new nation, having been given this freedom by the Creator. When we're singing, brethren, an exuberant declaration of faith, we're saying we have it. A declaration of faith means you have it. Singing our hymns does not give us faith. We can say we like the words. We can say it makes me feel good, which is fine, but that still doesn't give you faith. We sing, brethren, because we have faith. We have faith in God. We have faith in his word. And so he says here, in regards to God, the eternal is my light and my salvation. It's God. It's not me. It isn't the, you know, traditions of the elders. It isn't what my city and country does. my salvation is in him. And because of that, whom shall I fear? The eternal is the strength of my life. Now let me talk about people, oh, I get my strength from this person or that person, whatever. God gives us our strength. He's the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When those wicked people come against me, when they're out to get me, when they mock God, when they try to tear me down, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and they fell. And David had a lot of enemies, a lot of them, some in his own house. And they would come against him. But we have enemies that come against us. We have one huge enemy that comes against us. It uses all kinds of things and goes to God and says, allow this to happen to so-and-so because I know they will lose their faith. They will just, oh, they'll just walk away and give up. Though an army may encamp against me, he says, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the eternal, that will I seek. And that is, brethren, what Jesus Christ told his disciples mere hours before he suffered. Remember what he said? Father, I pray that they be with us. I pray they be with us one day. He told them, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it wasn't true, I would have told you. I'm not going to lie to you. Because, see, your faith needs to be rock solid. So I'm telling you, there's a place for you. And I'm going to return, and I'm going to give you the gift of eternal life. Do you have faith in the Word of God? Because Jesus said, the words I speak are not mine. I'm speaking the words of my Father. So he said, I want you to be with me. David understood that I may dwell in the house of the eternal all the days of my life. Won't it be great, day one in the kingdom? And to know, brethren, you will have access to that all the days of your eternal life. You won't hurt anymore. We won't sin anymore. You have the power of God in full measure. And when you have that, brethren, to behold the beauty of the eternal, to inquire in his temple, see, our faith lies in these things. The world does not know. Because, but that's not a feeling. God's kingdom is real. And he's going to bring the New Jerusalem down to this planet. Faith was one of the weightier matters of the law that the scribes and Pharisees neglected. Oh, they could do certain things because they had, what, traditions. Not that they were wrong because those things were commanded, but the deeper matters they neglected. Jesus told the woman who had the issue of blood for years, what made her well? Her faith. Her faith. And in truth, what? She spent everything she had, hadn't she? Wasted it all. She said, I'm going to trust him. And if I can just touch his garment, I know. It wasn't going up and trying to grab one of the Pharisees' garments, one of the scribes, you know. She said, there he is. That's the man who will do this. And Jesus said, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith made you well, coupled with the power of God that shot forth from him. The faith of this world is going to pass away. You know, when Paul wrote to the brethren in Rome, one thing stood out when he was writing to them. It was their faith. Their faith. Look at Romans chapter 1. Their faith was legendary, it seems. Their faith in God. It, so much that Paul desired to come and see them and be with them. Romans chapter 1. And verse 8. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God, through Jesus Christ, for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What did they have going on in Rome? You see, what they came out of, brethren, they came out of a lot of tradition, a lot of false religions, and when they found that pearl that Christ speaks about in that parable, when they found the kingdom of God, that they said, we ain't giving it up. This is it. This is it. And it just caught on like wildfire. And their faith was spoken highly of by Paul. He himself, brethren, who what? Walking along the road, thought he had faith and everything else, kept the traditions of the elders, bang! He got hit. He got blinded. And then this man grew in faith. And suddenly it was no longer pleasing the men down at the greatest schools. It was about pleasing God. And that immediately made him an enemy of those who would, held to tradition, where their faith was. There's just no other way it can happen, brethren. Your faith in God will make you at enmity with some people. It will. By the sheer fact that you are what? Committed to it. And people can understand, how can you be so committed to that church? And it's like, well, the church is the family. I'm committed to my Father. That's who I'm committed to. It's His church, but we're committed to Him. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by what, family? By the mutual faith both of you and me. When we come together with people of like mind, brethren, who have the same faith that we do because the faith and trust in God, that's why the Sabbath is a delight. If we came into this hall and we have all different types of thoughts and things that, you know, about God and doing our own thing, what kind of unity would we have? We would have disunity. So if I came in and Wendell's talking about something different, he's doing this, and, you know, and Tim walks in, I'm thinking, you got all these different things, and you're putting your faith in all this stuff. What about your faith in God? How can we say we're unified? We're not. So Paul's saying, I want to get together because there's something special in you. And it's that special thing in me, our faith. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you're not living by faith, brethren, how can you be just? How can you live by faith if you're saying the Ten Commandments are done away with? And say, I'm still a Christian. How can you say, well, we can adopt all kinds of, what, when the Bible says you can't, you won't? How can you say, well, somebody's in heaven, God says that no one's gone to heaven but the one that came down from heaven? How can you be just? You're not. You're not. A faith that is powered by the Spirit of God dwelling in us keeps our focus, brethren, on what is going on now and our future. We learn from the events of the past, and we point our trek forward. We have learned to avoid the faith of this world, which puts its trust in all kinds of things, governments and parties and politics and promises that flow, brethren, from people who sometimes don't even keep the promises they say they're going to do, but they say them anyway, because that's what you're supposed to do. Ours is a faith in things that they're not created by human hands. They're not. Because our faith is in the substance of things that have not been seen, yet we know is going to be manifested by the living God. Final two verses, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 3. See, what did we come to understand? Again, the vast majority of us in this room did not grow up in the church. We came into the knowledge of the truth. And we came to understand that, you know, it wasn't evolution. It wasn't evolution. It didn't just go boop and it was there. God did that. And then we believed it. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He said it. It was there. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Our change, brethren, into spirit beings is not done by physical hands. Nobody's going to go, hocus pocus, Sharon's a spirit being. Mm-hmm. Blink of an eye. Then you're changed. Blink of an eye. Not done by human hands. But a life-giving spirit. That's where it's coming from. Who will change our lowly bodies into the same composition as his. Finally, let's go to 1 John chapter 5. Because of our faith, brethren, we understand, because it is not misplaced, we avoid the faith of this world. We put our trust and faith in the living God who will send his Son back to this earth at the appointed time to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 4. You and I were born of God, and whatever is born of God overcomes this world and all its false ways and deceived actions. And this is the victory that has overcome this world, brethren. It is our faith. It is our faith. It's when your elder brother returns and recognizes who you are and calls you by your name and says, you trusted my Father. That's why I'm here. You trusted my Father. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're changed. Take your crown. Take your robes. They're your cities. Go rule your cities. Your faith has made you well. And now you're a spirit being. You will overcome this world, our faith. Verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, trusts, knows, understands that Jesus is the Son of God? The faith of God involves more than believing. It is doing. There are so many people, brethren, in this world who believe in God, but guess what? So do the demons. They'll tell you so. Yes, I believe in God. What do? Nothing. So many people, they believe in God. What are you committed to? Nothing. Except my tradition or my beliefs, my personal beliefs. As those born of God, brethren, let us continue to strive to follow the command of Jesus Christ of doing the will of the Father. Unlike those who may have fallen in love with faith rather than the object of their faith, we love our We love him. And we live by our faith in God.